Now I ask you to turn to Ephesians and chapter 5 and verse 17, where the apostle says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." If you'll turn the pages into Psalm 32 and verse 9, you will read, "Be not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings must be bit and bridle to hold them in, else they will not come near unto thee." You've seen the advertisements, kibbles and bits. Well, the advertisement today is bridles and bits, bridles and bits. Why God puts bridles upon us? Why he puts a bit in our mouth, mostly. The bit in our mouth is there because our understanding so vacillates and fluctuates and is so incensed and intertwined with our own personal thinking that is not divine, that we need a bridle on those wicked tongues of ours. We need a bit in the mouth. And so this is about bridles and bits. I would have you understand understanding. The apostle is saying, I want you to be full of understanding. Don't be foolish. The word to be foolish is an important word. It's simply and quite easily put, it means having no mind. Don't be without a mind. Don't be without thinking on this subject. That's why the therefore is there. Wherefore the therefore. He is talking about the behavioral pattern of growing Christians. And he is saying, don't let these various things be named among you. Some of us would get off in a great tangent about any one of those things, but group them all together and discover there is sin. All is not square, all is not right, all is not round, all is not correct. The writer is telling us, don't be of no mind, have a thought pattern that teaches you and keeps you in check. Let your understanding be enlightened. The word understanding, he uses a strange word. It literally means separate mentally. To be able to separate mentally. Everything is not mathematical. Everything is not problematical. Some things are understood from the negative and others from the positive. Make sure you can separate in your mind. I used to belong to a debating society, and it was fun to just discuss a particular issue. And no matter how passionate it was, to discuss it cold-bloodedly without emotion. Boy, that was hard. That was very hard. I remember a school teacher, I couldn't have been more than 10 years old, and a school teacher saying, should women work? And this was what we had to write our essay on, and then we had to give a dissertation about this. Should women work in the same market as men? And I remember saying, no, absolutely not. And I remember some saying, absolutely yes. And I remember the discussion that pursued. And my attitude was, how can you ask a woman to work in the mine and carry coal out of the mine? I had forgotten it was the donkeys that carried it out. But the teacher was fuming that a 10-year-old should think that women couldn't work in the same marketplace as men. Now that's enough years ago, and I won't tell you how many, but it was enough years ago that it wasn't the done thing, it wasn't the modern thing, but the teacher that at that time was beginning to feel that she should have more opportunity, and she could not discuss what we've now come to know as women's lib without passion and emotion. It was all there. And it's a curious thing, there are areas in all of our lives that we can discuss quite dispassionately and without emotion, and there are other things that we cannot let go of. And it's always with emotion, it's always with passion. The writer, the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians says, you've got to have a thing called understanding where you can separate the facts, where you can learn how to use the facts. Make sure you are not telling an untruth, because though you have some truth, it is not the whole truth. Get the facts separated so that you understand them. Understanding is to distinguish. It's a distinguishing mental capacity in Greek to bring together or to bring a conclusion, to conclude, to bring to a conclusion. That's understanding in the original language. Bring it, whatever it is, to a conclusion. Now, if we look at these things, we discover there is foolishness. And in order to bring things to a conclusion, we need bridles and bits. We need them put in the right place. In other words, we need restraints. We need realization. We need to be restrained. Many times we would run when we should learn to walk. Sometimes we try to fly when we should have been running. Do you remember those times when you were growing up and you imagined all sorts of things, and having maybe read or had read to you some Greek mythology, you learned how somebody made wings of feathers and they were all glued together with beeswax or something awkward, and the person flies nearer to the sun, and as they fly nearer to the sun, the wax melts and the feathers tumble out, and suddenly the person is without anything to elevate and they crash. Remember those stories? I remember the war was on, and we knew that we could build aeroplanes, and so some of the fellows in the neighborhood and I got together and we built aeroplanes. They weren't very substantial little things, but we climbed up onto the shed roof of my parents' rather large backyard, and one person got in the aeroplane and the rest of us shoved it off. It crashed. The fellow sitting in the aeroplane was very upset with his broken nose and his black eyes and his general discomfort. And so we remodeled and we rearranged. We built a new aeroplane. And this was so well built that the fellow was sitting in the very nose. He couldn't hit anything this way. And so we knew he'd be safe. We took the whole thing up into a larger tree, higher than the shed, to gain elevation, for we worked out that the real problem with our gliding aeroplane was that the elevation wasn't right. And this time we also had a lot of elastic. I don't remember where we got it from, but it was something like surgical tubing. And we had attached it to a homemade propeller at the front. We had wound this very tight, and he had a lever which he pulled back, and the propeller was released. And it whizzed round, and we gave an enormous shove out of the tree. There was nothing to hit him except the propeller. Fortunately, the propeller fell off before he hit the ground, and he dived into a manure heap at the end of the garden and was safe, but he smelled horribly. We could not fly. We didn't have the understanding of aviation to cause that thing to fly. And our parents told us before we broke limbs, that was foolishness. We had no mind, we had no ability to understand aviation practice. They were right, but we were intense. And so with hammers and nails and more wood and all sorts of other materials that we could conjure up, we started building again. And one morning, we all woke up, and when we all met, the whole gang of us, none of us in any one of our houses could find hammers, nails, saws, screwdrivers, and so on. The parents, I gathered later, had gotten together, and they had agreed to take away our tools, but not to be daunted. We somehow persuaded one parent to allow us some sheets, which we stretched on broom handles. And one fellow was very brave, and he climbed to the tree, to the top of the tree, and he spread out his wings of sheets. And he did float ungracefully, but he did float. He did land ungracefully, and he did get hurt. And the parents were furious, and they restricted us from meeting each other. For weeks, until the summer vacation was over, we could only wave over the fences and shout, But we did have a method of communication. Between us, we had rigged up some sort of telephone system of tin cans and wires. And so at night we would speak to one another from house to house until the parents found these wires and they cut the wires. They removed our paraphernalia for foolishness. They put on us bridles and bits. As Christians, we're very often ever so foolish, preliminary, and realization is final. We need to understand the primary motive of God is to bring us to a place where we exhibit Christ. It's easy to say, but we end up being foolish. But we are to understand the will of the Lord. And as we understand that, we'll understand more of Jesus. Now, a beast needs a bridle and it needs a bit. A beast needs it because it has to be harnessed. And all the energy that a beast has is wasted energy unless we put a bridle and a bit upon it. Take a horse, because that's the subject of Psalm 32, verse 9. Let's look at a horse for a moment. If there is no bridle and no bit in its mouth, you go to take hold of the horse, the average horse will shy away and run across the prairie, and you'll not find that horse. So to catch a horse, you usually drive him into a small corral, and there you walk very gently and soothingly and quietly up to him, and you put first a bridle on him so that he's tied down, and then you present a bit into his mouth, so that he now is controllable by you with the bridle and the bit. You may sit upon his back. You may travel miles, comfortably or otherwise, but you can now use the horse. If you don't put such a bridle or bit in his mouth, he uses the same energy to just dash around the prairie, to dash around the field and enjoy life, and he is of no value to you because he eats all your grass and all your oats, and leaves you penniless. He's just a hay burner, as some people call horses. Christians are like that. They become useless, or terribly beautiful in what they do, and disgustingly wonderful, beautiful in form and beautiful in action, and they seem and they sound to be the greatest of all. We had a horse once, beautiful to look at, chestnut in color, cream of mane and stockings and tail. One of the prettiest horses I've ever seen in all my life. A sort of horse that Hollywood would like to get for some of its super cowboy films. Just so pretty. But on a lunge line, the horse would get of a dither and get so sweaty and all frothed up that it would get confused and its little mind would get fried and it would literally throw itself into the air and crash on its side or on its back and wiggle its legs in the air. A silly horse with a saddle on it, it would roll on the ground so you didn't get in the saddle. With a bit in its mouth, it would go mad and you didn't know what to do with the poor thing. And eventually, that beautiful horse, being so absolutely useless, ended up amongst the kibbles and bits. I imagine, for that's all she was worth. What a shame. How many Christians end up useless? Just useless. Because for some reason we're unbridled and the bit doesn't work in our mouth. And when someone hauls on the bit or uses the bridle, we throw ourselves in a great froth all over the place and act so ridiculously that we don't really understand what's going on. We are confused. Our spirituality is fried. We are unable to cope. We find ourselves without spiritual intelligence. The word here is an indication to the will that the beast must give in to the superior will of the master, that the Christian must give in to the superior guiding of the Lord. And the apostle says, I want you to be guided by me. By the Spirit of God, I want you to be guided by the Word of God, by the Holy Spirit, by Jesus himself. The apostle does say, be imitators of God. He does say, imitate me because I'm imitating God. He says, I want you to do what I do, be what I am. But better still, discover God's will and live inside that precious will. It's important. It's said in the Psalms that an animal is without understanding, without intelligence. And when we think of our own lives, very often they are lives not lived with a spiritual intelligence and not lived with very much understanding. We have emotions. Animals have emotions. We had a large German shepherd who, if there was an argument at all going on in the family, then he would get very upset. He would come and sit in front of the person that seemed to be the loudest, and he would lift his large paw and he'd thwack them on the knee. Or if they were in some other reposing position, he would thwack the face, anything, to stop the discussion. He was emotionally disturbed. Talk to vets, and they will quickly tell you that large dogs, such as a German Shepherd, get very upset and sometimes even have ulcers because they worry about those that they guard and protect. It's interesting, isn't it? They have emotions. They have intelligence. You can say to a dog, sit. You can say to a horse, canter. And they do those things. They have learned. Their intelligence has been trained. But you say to a Christian, be still and know God, and he doesn't know what you mean. You can say to a Christian, we need to be in prayer, and he somehow thinks to say, oh, God bless all the missionaries and the minister and the church, amen. That's prayer. And he doesn't understand the first lead of intercessory prayer. He doesn't understand the beginnings of coming to God with a humble heart and a contrite spirit. The Christian lacks. I was looking back over some of the things in my life the other day as I was going through pieces of scripture, and I wondered why I'd been involved in a certain area in my life some years ago. It was agitating my mind at this particular point, and as I read the scripture, I suddenly realized I had no excuse before God. I would be agitated because of that thing in my life in the past. It would be there, and it would agitate, and it would irritate. But look, the scripture said, don't do it. Oh, it was no big thing, so you can't really gossip. The scripture said, don't do it. But I didn't read it until just the other day. Can I then say to the policeman who says you are traveling at 40 miles an hour in a 35 mile an hour zone, can I then say to him the sign was broken down, it was laying on its face and I couldn't read it, therefore I am not guilty of breaking the law? The object of the exercise with the law of the land is that ignorance of the law is no excuse for the breakage of it. Then if I apply that principle to my everyday walk with Christ, just because I didn't read it, doesn't mean it wasn't there, and it doesn't mean I could be excused. How precious it is when our bridle hauls us in, when the bit in our mouth bites into the roof of our mouth and hauls us up tight like a brake of a car. How wonderful it is to discover that although those things are happening to us, his mercy is ever faithful, it is ever sure. He is slow to chide, he is swift to bless. I had a horse that the previous owners had said he was whip trained. That is, they used to start on this side of his face with a whip and work all the way round his body and end up on this side of his face. They whip trained him, they said. The horse was a nuisance because if you had anything at all in your hand and you walked straight up to him, straight on, he would rear up on his hind legs and paw the air. And if he was on a rope and if you had him on a lunge line or rope, he would start to pull away from you. That was very difficult. It took lots of time. It took a great deal of energy eventually to quieten him down and to never strike him, even when anger would swamp one's being. Not to strike the animal,
But as soon as he did something right to pet him and thank him and tell him what a good horse he was, and suddenly he changed from a frightened horse to a very obedient, loving, trustworthy steed. There are so many of us who rear up because we've been whipped in all sorts of directions by all sorts of conditions. And we rear up immediately and we're pawing the air. We think we're so right. We're so frightened. But it is the Lord Jesus that says to us, hey, I'm here to comfort you. I'm here to love you. I'm not here to destroy. I'm not here to damage. I'm not here to drive you into the ground. I'm not here to spur you until you can't bear it any longer. I'm here to love you, to love you, to love you. Slow to chide, swift to bless. I share with you that the bridle and bit is an indication in our lives that without Jesus, we lack purpose. Without Jesus, we can do nothing. Hebrews tells us that the Father chastens those he loves, and we can't count ourselves as the children of God unless we receive the chastening of the Lord. Notice it's of the Lord, not of the people. The chastening of the Lord. But there is a method of understanding, and it's based on some basics, very simple. We have to know the facts about the divine will of God. We have to know the facts. And that is that God is acceptable and perfect just as his will is acceptable and perfect. We need to understand the will of the Lord. And to understand the will of the Lord is to understand the love of the Lord. We need to understand that understanding is more than knowing. It's more than knowing. It is to comprehend not just what, but also why the Lord commands. We were impressed by some young people who wanted to follow the Lord into the mission field. And no matter what was said, and no matter how many obstacles were placed in the way, those persons were saying, God has led us into the mission field. We go. It seems to be, thou understandest my thought afar off, is the very theme that comes into the mind of the believer when they're understanding the will of the Lord is the response of the soul of man to God's understanding of his soul. We need to respond to the living God. God's understanding is ultimate. It is final. God's understanding is always perfect. There's no darkness in it. None at all. None at all. I was on some mountains not long back, and I was thirsty. And I scooped the water up and drank it from a stream. And a friend said, "Don't, you shouldn't do that." "Why?" said I. "Because of all the little creepy crawlies that are in there." And I looked down at the water and I couldn't see any creepy crawlies, but he produced a large magnifying glass and he took some water and he said, "Look at this water through this magnifying glass." And there were creepy crawlies. I had to say, "Lord, please don't let the creepy crawlies live very long. Don't let them do any damage because they're already there. Help, Lord. In my blindness, I didn't see. I need help." The darkness of God's understanding is non-existent. He is light. He is the illumination. There is no darkness with the understanding of God. To understand what the will of the Lord is to apprehend his motives, knowing that the motives are mastered by his infinite, unfailing love. I share with you that we need to see this. We need to understand. Let's take our circle of friends. How many friends do you have? Never mind the relatives now, just friends. Let's deal with them. How many friends do you have? Let's gather all your friends together. Look at them all in your mind just as I'm speaking now. Which one is closer to you than the rest? The friend that you have discussed very personal, intimate things with? Or did they ever tell another soul about those things? That's no friend. Quickly understand that. Who is the best friend? Ah, now you have identified that person. Why are they the most closest to you in friendship? Why are they the best friend you have? Ask the question quickly in your mind and come with the answer. It is usually because they understand you better than all the rest of your friends. It's a precious truth that they really do. And Jesus is the friend that understands us better than all the rest. But we are charged to understand His will for us. And we are charged in the scripture here that the bridle and the bit in our mouth today is just bringing us to the place where we can gain an understanding, where our mind can reach a conclusion what the will of God is for us. The Lord Jesus, or rather it was said of the Lord Jesus by Isaiah, He shall be quick of understanding in the fear of the Lord. Jesus always had a quick way of understanding the people around Him. Who touched me? He asked the disciples when there was a crowd all around. He understood the woman that had touched the hem of His garment. His disciples had no understanding. So many of us have no understanding of the crowd, but we see nothing to be surprised at. Jesus said, "Who touched?" The Lord Jesus never needed the outward compellent. He understood the sweet constraint of external love and the sweet constraint of eternal love. He understood the sweet constraint of the love of God. The appeal then is based upon a human capacity. Adam talked with God. Abraham communed with God. Moses, the lawgiver, spoke face to face with God. The prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Amos, Habakkuk heard God speak with them, in whose bones the fire of the divine burned. These men heard God speak. There's power in it. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, there needs to be adoration. That is speechless consciousness of God. It goes beyond intercession. It's greater than thanksgiving. It's more magnificent than praise. And it needs to be uttered. We need to adore Jesus. In the beginning of our understanding, there needs to be adoration. Out of the exercise of adoration will come human appreciation. For the Lord Jesus, for the carpenter, for the bricklayer, for the every commonplace person, there will suddenly become an appreciation for the Lord Jesus. It will become inspiration. As we adore Jesus, we will be inspired by Him. His inspiration is always there for those who come. The doing of the duty that comes our way, the turning of the next turning that is so obvious to take, will be the inspiration of the Spirit of God in us as we adore Jesus. I think sometimes we Baptists have forgotten how to love. We're so bad at loving one another, we have no real love for God. We have no real love for Jesus. We have somehow theorized away our understanding of the things of God, so that everything is reduced to a form of theology, and we come face to face with the theological conclusions, and we've said there are no feelings. We criticize those that have long drawn out appeals, and we say the preaching is all emotional, the service is all emotional, and we have deprived ourselves of something we absolutely need, that is feeling. We do feel. We suppress it. Our feelings are important. We pretend they're not. Somehow, somewhere, feelings have become a dirty, has become a dirty word, and we like to turn it away. But if we don't understand our feelings, you may have grown up not really loving anyone in particular. But the day you loved someone, no matter who that person was, there's never been anything written that is to compare with the love that is in you for that person. There has never been anything expressed in poetry or literature that could describe what is going on inside the heart. The freckled-faced kid who suddenly becomes aware that he is in love with a freckled-faced girl somehow all of a sudden knows all about love, all about feelings, and he doesn't know too much about anything else. He doesn't have to be an A student. He doesn't have to be a college graduate. He doesn't have to be in the society of success. The moment he is in love, he has more understanding of love than he will ever have of anything else, because his feelings dictate it, his feelings express it, his feelings, his emotions are welling up inside, and he becomes used by his own feelings. Do you so love Jesus? I think we have become so cold-blooded about Jesus Christ and salvation. We have said to people, this is how you believe. This is why you believe. This is how you come to believe. This is how you join our church. There is a formula. It's set. Cross the T's, dot the I's, sign here, pray now, and you're in. And we have lost that passion. Do you love Jesus? Truly, and without criticism in my thinking, I believe that the majority of Baptist people have difficulty loving anyone. That may be a sweeping statement, but it's not evident that they love Jesus overmuch. Else would their lives be filled with the inspiration of the Word. Else would their understanding be enlightened. Else would their whole format be changed. Paul says, I want you to be careful. I want you to come to a place where you're not foolish, not without thought, not empty of mind. But I want you to draw a conclusion and know what the will of God is. Do you know what God's will is for you? Here are some of the things that you can look very seriously at. He would have you to be converted, to be born again. He would have you to be in love with his Son, believing that the blood of Jesus is enough to wash away all sins, past, present, future. He would have you to believe and to know that his grace is eternal, his salvation is forever, that his presence is always near, and that he loves you with an everlasting love. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be without understanding. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. He is not willing that any should perish, but that we should be sanctified, filled with his Spirit, baptized into his Spirit, and that we should be constantly knowing what it is to go to the fountainhead and to drink at that fountainhead, come to his banquet table and eat the precious, precious truths of God. For in the beginning was the Word. The Word was made flesh. The Word dwelt among us. Are you in love with Jesus? Do you love him? Here is the will of God, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. How do you love Jesus? Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, very often our hearts are not in tune with our mouths. And so often our understanding is not enlightened, but darkened. Oh, we fly from such experiences. We come now to your grace, and we come to the foot of your cross, and we now wash ourselves again in the preciousness of your presence. Dear Lord, wash us that we may be white like snow. Create within us clean hearts. Renew a right spirit. O thou Spirit of the living God, fall now afresh on us. Please, let that happen quickly.
Let us be people who really and truly and honestly do know your will and are obedient enough to perform it. For we ask it in the name of Christ, our Saviour and Lord. Amen.